So tonight we come to our final study here in Joshua. So I think this is our fourth. Our first study in Joshua was an overview of the whole book, and then I think we've had a couple of other weeks where we've taken and looked at these main events. We've been highlighting those things, and so we're going to finish up tonight with looking at three of the final events here: the conquest of the land of Canaan. We're going to look real briefly at the story of the altar of witness, and then ultimately we'll look at Joshua's farewell, his final message to the nation. But I want to start tonight by reading from Genesis, actually. I'm just going to read Genesis 15, verses 12 through 20, and then we'll jump right into Joshua chapter 10. But I want to read these verses here because you're going to see, as we go through everything tonight, you're going to see the connection back to what I'm about to read here. So this is Genesis 15, and verse 12 says, "As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, 'Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however,'" speaking to Abraham, "'you will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure.'" So your descendants, God says, they're going to be slaves for 400 years. And then this very last thing, the sins of the Amorites have not yet reached their full measure. So what we're looking at tonight as we come to this 10th chapter, and all the way through the 21st chapter, we're looking at the judgment that God said would come on the Amorites. And remember, I pointed out that Joshua and the armies of Israel, they become the instrument through which God judges these nations. So now picking up over in chapter 10 of Joshua, I'm going to maybe read a little more tonight than I have in the past few weeks, but just want to string all of these things together. So Joshua chapter 10, I want to read verses 1 through 15. "Now Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had taken Ai and totally destroyed it, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and that the people of Gibeon had made a treaty of peace with Israel and had become their allies. He and his people were very much alarmed at this because Gibeon was an important city. Like one of the royal cities, it was larger than Ai, and all its men were good fighters. So Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, appealed to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon. 'Come up and help me attack Gibeon,' he said, 'because it has made peace with Joshua and Israel.' Then the five kings of the Amorites, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon, joined forces. They moved up with all their troops and took up positions against Gibeon and attacked it. The Gibeonites then sent word to Joshua in the camp of Gilgal, 'Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us. Help us, because all the Amorite kings from the hill country have joined forces against us.' So Joshua marched up from Gilgal with his entire army, including all the best fighting men. The Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you.' After an all-night march from Gilgal, Joshua took them by surprise. The Lord threw them into confusion before Israel, so Joshua and the Israelites defeated them completely at Gibeon. Israel pursued them along the road going up to Beth Horon and cut them down all the way to Azekah and to Makkedah. As they fled before Israel on the road down from Beth Horon to Azekah, the Lord hurled large hailstones down on them, and more of them died from the hail than were killed by the swords of the Israelites. On the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, "Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and you moon over the valley of Ajalon." So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the nation avenged itself on its enemies, as it is written in the book of Jasher. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. There has never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a man. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. Then Joshua returned with all Israel to the camp of Gilgal. So this is the beginning of the victory march that will go through pretty much the rest of the book of Joshua. So chapters 10 through 21 are the various battle campaigns that Joshua and Israel waged against the nation. So in the 12th chapter, there's a list there of 31 kings that they conquered from the more the northeastern portion of the country. And then as you go on in the story, you come to the different geographical areas around the nation where they would continue to conquer the land. So that's what you have in those chapters there. Now, as you look at just this conquest that's laid out in these chapters, there's a lesson in this for us as well. Now, of course, it's a record of the victory that God gave to Israel over the Canaanites. But, you know, this history is not just history in the sense that we read it and go, well, that was interesting that took place. But it's history that has a lesson for us. Now, the promised land that they've entered into is a picture of the spirit life that we enter into as we put our faith in Christ. So just as they crossed over the Jordan into the promised land, we've passed from death into life. We've come now into this new life, this life in the spirit. But just like they had their battles to fight, we have our battles to fight as well. And the thing that I want us to just think about for a minute is that the Lord is certainly the one all throughout the story here who gives them the victory. But we can't lose sight of the fact that they had certain things that they had to do as well. So, you know, God was going before them. You know, we read here in this particular instance, you know, the hailstones, the sun standing still. Obviously, this is all stuff that God is doing. But it didn't exempt them from actually having to engage in the battle themselves on a certain level. And the reason I'm saying that is because, of course, for us, now, the Lord is the captain of our salvation. The Lord is, you know, he's wrought the victory for us. He's gone before us, and he's defeated our foes, through his death and resurrection and all of those things. But, of course, we have a role to play in entering into the fullness of what that redemption is for us. So in other words, we don't just sit back and say, well, you know, Jesus did everything and Jesus is going to do everything, so I just really don't have anything to do. I just kind of just lay back here and just take it easy, and you know, one of these days the battle will be done and we'll all be in glory with the Lord, and that's all there is to it. That's not all there is to it. We're in a spiritual battle. And of course, anybody who's seriously read through the scriptures, and particularly the New Testament, we recognize that that is indeed the case. So what is happening with us? They were going into a literal land and they were conquering flesh and blood enemies. Our situation is more spiritual, but what are we doing? Well, we've got our own battles. First of all, we've got the battle against the flesh. So they battled against the flesh. It was the flesh of the Canaanites, the Amorites, all of these different people that are mentioned here. But we have an ongoing battle with our old nature, our sinful nature. And we can't expect to have victory over that unless we engage in the battle, unless we take decisive action, unless we put on the whole armor of God, as we're told to do, unless we deny ourselves, take up the cross, follow Jesus, you know, those kinds of things. So those are the things that I have to do. Now, we're talking here about, you know, for lack of a better way to put it, we're just talking about living a victorious life as a Christian. It's possible to be a Christian and yet actually live in defeat. It's possible to be a Christian and even though you believe and even though you're saved, you're constantly under the weight of sins and you can't seem to make any advance forward. You're not really making any progress. Your attitude doesn't really change too much. You're constantly struggling with, you know, this issue and that issue, and it's just, you know, really no advancement. And that's because there's a battle with our own flesh. So we've got to fight against that. And maybe some of you remember we studied Galatians some time ago together. And how do we do that? Well, if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We war against the flesh by giving ourselves over to the Spirit. So the more I just immerse myself in the things of the Spirit, the more I feed the Spirit, the more I nurture the Spirit, the stronger the Spirit becomes, and the weaker the flesh becomes. And so my spirit becomes stronger than my flesh. And through my spirit being strengthened, my flesh is subdued. So that's a real battle that all of us are engaged in. But there's also, as I mentioned a minute ago, there's also this other element. So people break it down like this. We've got three enemies. We've got the flesh, we've got the devil, and we've got the world. And all three of those things are kind of working harmoniously against us. So we deal with the flesh by yielding to the Spirit, saturating our lives with the things of the Spirit. What about the devil? How do I deal with the devil or with the demonic forces? Well, that's where I need to take up the whole armor of God. I need to be equipped with God's truth. As you look at the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6, it's, you know, the different things that Paul mentions, whether it's the helmet of salvation or the breastplate of righteousness or the shield of faith or, you know, whatever it is. As you break it down, you realize that these are just different facets of God's truth. And so to put on the whole armor of God is just to be equipped with the truth of God and let that truth of God direct you and govern you and you see life through that lens of God's truth. And you fight against the enemy by applying that truth to your own personal life, by applying it to the circumstances that we come up against sometimes. Prayer is another aspect of that armor that God has given to us. And so we're fighting the flesh, we're fighting the enemy, and then of course the world is the instrument that is the enemy's using the world to tempt me. My flesh is attracted to the things of the world. So all of these things are working together. But as I'm just giving myself over in obedience to the Spirit, that's how I'm going to obtain the victory that's already mine. It's the victory that Jesus won, but now I have to enter into it. I have to step in and engage. So the way Paul put it to the Philippians is, I think, always a great way to understand it, that we're working out our salvation. We're not working for our salvation. We're working out our salvation. So God has put salvation in us who have trusted in Christ. Now we are working it out. Work out your own salvation, Paul says. He says, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So God's put his salvation in me. God is working in me. Now I am just cooperating. That's the word. I'm cooperating with the Lord, submitting to him. And as I'm doing that, then I'm going to be experiencing victory in my own life, which is then going to lend itself to me seeing other people experience victory, or I'm going to be able through my life to see the kingdom of God advanced. I'm going to be able to pull other people out of the grip of the enemy through my witness, through sharing the gospel, through living a life that's empowered by the Spirit. God's going to use me to impact other people. He's going to use us to do that. And so just as they went in and fought these battles, but in the end, the battle belonged to the Lord, so we were fighting our battles as well. And just as it was for them, we just always need to remember the battle belongs to the Lord. At the end of the day, we're going to be victorious as we look to the Lord, as we trust in him, as we submit to him, because he's already obtained the victory. So that's just a quick perspective on what happens here with them and the conquest of the land. Now, as we come to chapter 22, I want to pause in chapter 22 for a moment, because in chapter 22... Let me get a drink here because my throat is wanting to act up here. But chapter 22, this is the story. We touched on it briefly earlier, just very briefly. But it's the story of the altar of witness. And so you remember there are 2.5 tribes that ended up residing on the east side of the Jordan River. And it's the half a tribe of Manasseh, along with the Reubenites and the Gadites. So Gad, Reuben, and half of Manasseh's tribe, they ended up, by permission of Moses, they ended up staying on the east side of the river. So they settled on the east side of the river. Everybody else came and crossed the Jordan. They sent their fighting men over, and they fought with their the other tribes until they had conquered the land, and then they went back and settled. So here in the story, what's happened is they've at this stage in the story, they've pretty much, you know, conquered, not everything entirely, but they've pretty much subdued the land. And so verse 9 says that the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh, they left Israel at Shiloh in Canaan, and they returned to Gilead. So Gilead was the place where they were on the east side of the river. They returned to their own land, which they had acquired in accordance with the command of the Lord through Moses. So when they came to Geliloth, near the Jordan, in the land of Canaan, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh built an imposing altar there by the Jordan. And when the Israelites heard that they had built the altar on the border of Canaan at Gilealoth, near the Jordan on the Israelite side, the whole assembly of Israel gathered at Shiloh to go to war against them. So that's the story. So they went back to their place on the other side of the river. Time passes. They build this altar. Word gets back to the tribes over here, and Phinehas, who's the kind of the head of he's the head of the priest at the time, and so they hear that they built this altar, and so they go to make war against them. And the assumption is that this is an idolatrous altar, and the people have already fallen into idolatry. They've already fallen into sin, and their sin's going to bring judgment on the nation, just like, you know, we spent these 40 years in the wilderness in judgment. This is all going to happen again. So we're going to go and we're going to attack these guys. And so as the armies come to Gilead with the intent of attacking them, those on the east side of the river, they say, look, that you're misunderstanding what's happening here. We're not building an altar to worship on. We're not offering sacrifices. We're not doing any such thing. What we're doing is we're building an altar as a witness, because we're afraid that there's going to come a point where you are going to look to this other side of the river and say, you, those guys aren't part of us. And you're going to turn against us and deny that we are part of this inheritance. And so this altar is a witness between us and you that no, we're worshiping the Lord just like you are. We are part of you. So when they finally sort everything out, you know, when they finally understand what's actually happening, they don't attack them, and you know, everybody's happy, and the story ends well. But there's a good lesson in this story for us. And the lesson here, I think, is we need to be careful. We need to be careful not to declare war on another tribe so quickly, which is what Christians tend to do. Now, you know, just like Israel had tribes, you know, the church has tribes too. Now, the Israelites, they were all one family, right? But they were divided up in these different tribes. So as Christians, I mean, we are all one family, right? All Christians are part of the same family, but we have different tribes. And, you know, far too often, our tribes are warring tribes. Now, we already talked about the fact that we're in a battle, but what ends up happening way too frequently is we end up fighting each other instead of the real enemy. And that's what we need to be careful. And we need to be slow to declare war. You see, the way we can do this is if we walk in grace, because you know what grace is going to do? Grace is going to give people the benefit of the doubt. See, if these guys would have been walking in grace at this moment, when they heard about this altar, they wouldn't have immediately concluded, oh, that these guys have fallen into idolatry and we need to go wipe them out. That's what they intended to do. They went to make war against them. But if they had been walking in grace, they would have said, Well, no, there must be another explanation for this altar. Surely, these are our brothers. Surely they would not be going off into idolatry. That's what they should have said. That's what they would have said had they had a gracious perspective on it. You see, because grace gives space to people, and grace is always going to want to get the facts straight before passing a judgment. And, you know, let me tell you, in the body of Christ, there's not a whole lot of grace that's available because people are so swift to make war. People are so swift to misjudge a situation and to think the worst about a person maybe, or about a different tribe. A tribe meaning a different denomination, or, you know, just a different group of Christians that's not necessarily part of our real close tribe. A lot of times we live in suspicion of them over there. And even when we see things that look like they could be good things, we just say, no. There's got to be something wrong there, because we know that these people, they're just, you know, they're not like us. So there's something that's not right. And we don't give people the benefit of the doubt. So I think there's a good lesson for us here as we look at this story. Not to do that. Not to be anxious to go to war with other tribes, but to give them the benefit of the doubt. And, you know I can speak from experience of being a warmonger at one time in my life as a Christian. I was ready to go to war with all the tribes, you know. Any tribe that wasn't like right there with you know, what our tribe had declared to be, this is the way it's got to be. You know, I was happy to get out my my battle axe and go to war. And you know, what a mistaken way to approach the Christian life. You know, it almost seems like, you know, there was a season in my life anyway, in my time in ministry, where you sort of had the luxury to fight each other, because the outward battles, although they were real, they weren't as intense. As the outward battles get more intense, and as the forces of darkness, you know, come in more and more on the church, you start to realize, you know, we kind of need each other, actually. I need this tribe over here. And you start to recognize the value of other manifestations of, you know, God's work among people. You start to recognize the value of certain things that they might do that we don't necessarily do as a tribe, certain emphasis that they might have. And you, instead of being critical and warlike in relation to those things, you start to be more appreciative and say, you know, thank God for those guys. You know, they might be doing things differently than we're doing them, but, you know, they're doing, God's using them in a different way too. And they're having an impact. So I still, to this very day, I have to fight against those tendencies, because they're strong tendencies toward being critical of things that I just, you know, I don't really like that. I don't like the way they do that. I don't like the way they approach that. I don't like their take on that. I don't like their style. I don't like their method. And I have to really check myself and say, well, you know, that's really not, you know, that's really not my position. And it's not a wise way to approach things. They're God's servants. And, you know, if God doesn't like the way they're doing stuff, he can tell them. He can let them know that they need to change things up. And I've seen plenty of people who, you know, just like all of us, they grow in grace. They might have started off kind of out in left field on some stuff. But as time goes on, God has a way of just sort of bringing them around. So, the altar of witness, which was also the altar of misunderstanding. So let's be full of grace when it comes to the other tribes. And let's give people the benefit of the doubt. And instead of, immediately jumping on something and, you know, I heard this about them and, oh, you know, that's so bad and all of that. Because a lot of the times, it's just not even true, the stuff people are saying. And so the stuff you might be hearing and basing a decision on, or you know, you're judging somebody on that, and then you're actually going out and telling somebody else, it might not even be right. It might not even be accurate. So a good lesson for us there. Now, chapters 23 and 24. I'm going to read these chapters because this is the end of the book here. And what we're going to see at the end of the story here is not only is it the end of the book of Joshua, but really the end of the book of Joshua is the end of an era. So, you know, as you're reading through Joshua, you're still, even though we've transitioned out of Moses, obviously, this is still an extension of everything that we've been reading about earlier, right? Joshua was back in the story in Exodus. Joshua was all throughout the story in Numbers and Deuteronomy. And but as we come to the conclusion of Joshua, we come to the conclusion of, in a sense, we come to a conclusion of phase one in God's redemptive plan. So we'll see that in a minute when we get there. But so let me read, and I'm gonna stop, and I'll probably read it and then come back and comment on a couple of things. But let me just read it to us. So, chapter 23. After a long time had passed, and the Lord had given Israel rest from all their enemies around them, Joshua, by then a very old man, summoned all Israel, their elders, leaders, judges, and officials, and said to them, I am very old. You yourselves have seen everything the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. It was the Lord your God who fought for you. Remember how I have allotted as an inheritance for your tribes all the land of the nations that remain, the nations I conquered between the Jordan and the Mediterranean Sea in the west. The Lord your God himself will push them out for your sake. He will drive them out before you, and you will take possession of their land as the Lord your God promised you. Be very strong. Be careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law of Moses without turning aside to the right hand or to the left. Do not associate with these nations that remain among you. Do not invoke the names of their gods or swear by them. You must not serve them or bow down to them, but you are to hold fast to the Lord your God as you have until now. The Lord has driven out before you great and powerful nations to this day. No one has been able to withstand you. One of you routs 1,000 because the Lord your God fights for you, just as he promised. So be very careful to love the Lord your God. But if you turn away and ally yourselves with the survivors of these nations that remain among you, and if you intermarry with them and associate with them, then you may be sure that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. Instead, they will become snares and traps for you, whips on your back and thorns in your eyes until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. Now I am about to go the way of all the earth. You know with all your heart and soul that not one of all the good promises the Lord your God gave you has failed. Every promise has been fulfilled. Not one has failed. But just as all the good things the Lord your God has promised you have come to you, so he will bring on you all the evil things he has threatened until the Lord your God has destroyed you from this good land he has given you, if you violate the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them. The Lord's anger will burn against you, and you will quickly perish from the good land he has given you. Then Joshua assembled all the tribes of Israel at Shechem. He summoned the elders, leaders, judges, and officials of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your ancestors, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the Euphrates River and worshiped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the Euphrates and led him throughout Canaan and gave him many descendants. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. I assigned the hill country of Seir to Esau, but Jacob and his family went down to Egypt. Then I sent Moses and Aaron and afflicted the Egyptians by what I did there, and I brought you out. When I brought your people out of Egypt, you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued them with their chariots and horsemen as far as the Red Sea, but they cried to the Lord for help, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians. He brought the sea over them and covered them. You saw with your own eyes what I did to the Egyptians. Then you lived in the wilderness for a long time. I brought you to the land of the Amorites who lived in the east of the Jordan. They fought against you, but I gave them into your hands. I destroyed them from before you, and you took possession of their land. When Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab, prepared to fight against Israel, he sent for Balaam, son of Beor, to put a curse on you, but I would not listen to Balaam. So he blessed you again and again, and I delivered you out of his hand. Then you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho. The citizens of Jericho fought against you, as did also the Amorites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hittites, Girgashites, Hivites, and Jebusites. But I gave them into your hands. I sent the hornet ahead of you, which drove them out before you. Also the two Amorite kings, you did not do it with your own sword and bow. So I gave you a land on which you did not toil, and cities you did not build, and you live in them and eat from vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant." So, wow, that was just walked them right through their history. And notice, God says, "I did all of this, every bit of this, from the call of Abraham to leave Ur of the Chaldees, to cross the Euphrates, to come out of idolatry, to where you are today, the house you're living in." God says, "I did it all." You know what? That same thing is true for you and me today too. And it's good for us to just always keep that in mind. You know, the Lord, he's been good to us. And all of the blessings and things, you know, as we even would just think about our own lives, as we would just look back over the history of our own lives. And as we you know, stand today in a place of God's goodness and his grace and his blessing, we look back and just say, "You know, Lord, you brought me all of this way. It's such an awesome thing. It's such a wonderful thing." And it's important that we don't forget these things. So, having said all of that, now Joshua gives them the word. Verse 14, "Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshiped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your ancestors, those that were served beyond the Euphrates, or the God of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." The people answered, Far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It was the Lord our God himself who brought us and our parents up out of Egypt from the land of slavery and performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us and our entire journey and among all the nations through which we traveled. And the Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites, who lived in the land. We too will serve the Lord because he is our God. And Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you. But the people said to Joshua, no, we will serve the Lord. Joshua said, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen to serve the Lord. Yes, we are witnesses, they replied. And so Joshua said, throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord, our God, and obey him. So why is Joshua insisting, like, no, you can't serve the Lord. Serve the Lord. We're going to. No, you can't. Because they were flippant. They hadn't really learned much at this point. And notice, he says, throw away the gods that are, they still have gods. They still are carrying around idols with them. We're going to serve the Lord. Well, throw away those gods. But you see, what Joshua is trying to get them to see and to understand is that they can't serve the Lord. God's holy. His requirements are too high. They can't serve the Lord by simply, you know, sort of flippantly saying, well, we're going to serve the Lord. The only way they can serve the Lord is to bow their heads in humility and say, God, we can't serve you. Would you please help us to serve you? That's what Joshua is wanting them to see. You know, it's kind of like the story of Peter. Remember when Jesus said to his disciples on the night that he was, you know, being betrayed, he said, all of you are going to betray me tonight. Peter said, not me. No way. I'm not going to do that. And of course, we know the story that Peter was the one who actually, you know, the other disciples, they betrayed him. They just ran away. Peter actually verbally betrayed Jesus. No, I don't know him. No, I've never seen this man before. I don't know what you're talking about. But remember, when Jesus restores him, we talked about this a while back when we did the series of Jesus encounters. When Jesus says to Peter, Peter, do you love me? Using the Greek word agape, Peter says, Lord, you know that I am fond of you. So you see, Peter learned the lesson that Joshua wants these people to learn. Peter says, Lord, I want to love you. But now he's realized that he can't do it. Apart from God's mercy and grace and help, he can't do it. So he's humbled. That's what Joshua is saying to the people here. You can't serve the Lord. You have to humble yourself before God because your heart is inclined toward idolatry. Your heart is inclined toward all of these things. If your confidence is in yourself, like, oh, well, of course, sure, I can serve the Lord, you're going to be a casualty. And that's true for us. Pride goes before a fall. And if any man thinks he stands, like Paul said to the Corinthians, if anyone thinks they stand, let him take heed lest they fall. You see, the moment I think, well, you know, I'm a pretty good person. Of course, I'm going to serve the Lord. The moment I have a confidence in myself, that's when I'm in danger. And so that's why Joshua keeps pressing them on this particular thing. Now, let's just read on and then we'll go back and touch on one other thing. But verse 25 says, on that day, Joshua made a covenant for the people And there at Shechem, he affirmed for them decrees and laws. And Joshua recorded these things in the book of the law of God. Then he took a large stone. He set it up there under the oak near the holy place of the Lord. See, he said to all the people, the stone will be a witness against us. It has heard all the words the Lord has said to us. It will be a witness against you if you are untrue to your God. Then Joshua dismissed the people, each to their own inheritance. And after these things, Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the land of his inheritance in Timnath-Serah, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had experienced everything the Lord had done for Israel. Now, just take note of verse 31, because we will actually come back to that when we get to Judges. Verse 32, and Joseph's bones, which the Israelites had brought up from Egypt, were buried at Shechem in the tract of land that Jacob bought for 100 pieces of silver from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. This became the inheritance of Joseph's descendants. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron. So remember, Moses, Joshua, Aaron, Eleazar. Eleazar died and was buried at Gibeah, which had been allotted to his son Phinehas in the hill country of Ephraim. So now, all of those that came out of Egypt are now gone. And Judges picks up with the, it kind of rehearses the end of this story again, but it picks up now with a new generation. So Joshua's died, the elders who outlived Joshua, they've all died. So when we get to Judges, we get to a new stage in the history of the nation where everybody now you're like second, third generation. And what we're going to see tragically is they didn't know the Lord. So the Joshua's generation, they somehow failed to pass on to the next generation the knowledge of the Lord that they needed to have. But we'll come to that as we move into Judges next time. But I want to go back to verses 14 and 15 of chapter 24. So look at what Joshua says to them. He says three things here. He says, number one, fear the Lord. So this is his instruction to them. Fear the Lord. To fear the Lord means to hold him in reverence, to stand in awe of him. It doesn't mean to be afraid of God like, you know, a craven sort of a fear where you're just filled with anxiety every time you think about God. That's not the idea. Of course, God has not given us a spirit of fear, the New Testament tells us. God has not given us that kind of, a spirit of that kind of fear. But the fear of the Lord is a reverence for God. It's a respect for him for who he is. It's the idea that, you know, God is so awesome. God is so holy. God is so far beyond anything that I can even conceive of. I want to honor him entirely and completely. I never want to do anything to grieve him. I never, I don't want to do anything that would displease him. So that's what it means to have a fear of the Lord, the beginning of wisdom. We're told, or the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So when a person has that mentality that, you know, I want to please God because God is great and he's worthy of my honor and respect and obedience and all that, that's the fear of the Lord that Joshua is calling the people to have. So number one, he says, fear the Lord. And secondly, serve him with all faithfulness. Serve him with all faithfulness. God is worthy to be served with all faithfulness. You know, do you ever stop and think? We are all going to stand before God. We are. It's inevitable. It's unavoidable. It is inescapable. Every single human being has an appointment to stand before God and to give an account of the things that they've done in the body, whether good or evil. That is so radically sobering. And when you think that that is your destiny, that is my destiny, that is in my future. Man, when you think of that and you think of who God is, think, I want to be faithful to him. I want to do exactly what Joshua said here. I want to serve him with all faithfulness. He is worthy to be served faithfully, to be faithful to him. And that's what Joshua said to the people. Fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. This is something that we should not take lightly. You know, there's a couple of passages that when I was young, I remember these passages really impressed me. There's one from Isaiah, or excuse me, it's from Jeremiah. There's one from Jeremiah that speaks of those who did the work of the Lord negligently. And there's a, you know, God is pronouncing a strong exhortation over them. But I remember as a young person and reading that and thinking, doing the work of the Lord negligently. You know, we can neglect things, but this is not one of them that we can afford to neglect. We don't want to do the work of the Lord negligently. There's a passage in Colossians where Paul is speaking about a certain man named Archippus. And he says, regarding Archippus, he says to tell him to be faithful or to be diligent or to be serious and devoted to the work that he's doing. It's kind of that same attitude, like not doing the work of the Lord negligently. Archippus seems like, from what Paul says, he was sort of just kind of negligent. Tell Archippus that he fulfill the ministry that is received from the Lord. And when God's given us a calling upon our lives, he wants us to be diligent with it. He wants us to be faithful. And so serve him with all faithfulness. And thirdly, again, throw away the gods your father served. You know, throw away those gods, the gods that your father served. And, you know, for us, that's just stuff that we've inherited, stuff that we're still maybe lugging around. It's all this just excess baggage. It's stuff that we picked up from our parents, you know, bad habits, things like that. It's just like, throw that stuff away. You know, we've got a new life in Christ. And God wants us to just throw that stuff out. And I like the way it reads here. To throw it out. You know, just to chuck it. Just to get rid of it. Just to, you know, this stuff. And we're just talking about, you know, the gods that your father served. Just those gods, those other things that take all of your time and your focus. And, they could be evil things that are detrimental to you spiritually and other people around you. They could be more just wasters. They're not even necessarily immoral. They're sort of amoral. They don't necessarily have a any moral thing attached to them, except when you take them and you waste your life on them, they rob you of the things that God has for you. And so they become a god. They become an idol. And he says, throw them out. And then, of course, the famous words there of Joshua in verse 15. You know, here's the call is, you know, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. And we have that choice. Who are we going to serve this day? And Joshua says, me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He makes the decision. Me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And of course, Joshua is speaking for his house because he's speaking as the man of the house. And boy, I'll tell you, in our current generation, men need to rise up. And, you know, a lot of you men in here, I can see, you know, a lot of you have already, like me, you know, I've raised my family. So the application for me is a little different. It's still there. But I want to say, especially to those who are in that stage of life where you're raising your family still, where you've got your kids at home, and you've got that ability to influence them, take the lead. That's for me and my house who will serve the Lord. And, you know, I think of the younger people I know today, in their 20s, some in their 30s, and knowing how they were brought up. They weren't brought up perfectly. We made a lot of mistakes, but we tried our best to instill love for God and love for God's word in their lives, and to look at them and to just say, thank you, Lord, that they're walking with you. Thank you, Lord, that they're following you. I was having coffee with my youngest son today. He's 26. And we were just talking about his generation. And he was telling me, you know, him and his roommate, one of his roommates, they're having a conversation. And they were talking about, you know, people their generation, the millennials, as they're called. And, you know, just kind of the general sort of attitude. I don't want to totally stereotype, but you know, the millennial attitude is one of sort of just irresponsibility and, you know, entitlement and everybody owes me this and that. And, you know, a lot of that kind of thing going on. And my son was telling me anyway about a conversation that him and a friend were having about their generation and about, you know, in some cases their friends. And he said, I look at you and mom, and you know, David looks at his parents, and we just think like, man, Lord, thank you that our parents raised us at least with the idea that we should be responsible, that we should kind of, you know, take life seriously, and you know, you instilled in us the knowledge of God's word and you know, all of that stuff. And we were saying, yeah, just think of like these generations of kids whose parents were just like they are, who basically just modeled for them that utter, irresponsible, idolatrous, entitled, you know, all of that. It's just, you know, what a disaster in the culture it is turning out to be because of that. It's negligence. It's the failure to take responsibility for life. We can't do that as Christian men, especially. We can't do that. We've got to take the stand. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. That's what we're going to do. And just pray your brains out that translates to your kids. And now, for some of you like me, your grandkids. So that's a great reminder to us, though, to serve the Lord, to make that decision, to stand and just, you know, this is where we stand. And listen, there's, you know this already, and it's only going to get worse. There's going to just continue to be more and more pressure. You know, the atmosphere in the culture is so intense. And, you know, when somebody, we're seeing more like open aggression and hostility toward people who live righteously. Like just this venom, you know, that people are spewing out about, you know, certain people's faith and things like that. And we're not going to stand against that without determination. We're not going to stand against that without resolution. Because the wind will blow harder and harder. And unless you've made a decision, you know, I'm going to stand. For me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Eventually, you will just get blown away with the wind. So, like Joshua, we've got to have that that same conviction. But remember where it all started with Joshua. You go back to the very first chapter there. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night. Then you will make your way prosperous. Then you will have good success. Meditate in it that you might do everything that's written in it. And, you know, in those passages right there, remember the Lord keeps saying, be strong and be of good courage. And that's how we get that strength. And that's how we're able to be resolute. That's how we're able to stand as we're rooted in God's word. We will stand. And so, again, just in closing, as I said, the passage I read from Genesis tonight, I just wanted us to see, remember, there the promise. You're 400 years in captivity. The iniquity of the Amorites has not yet come to its full. But what we just saw was the completion of all of that. The Amorites are judged. And now God's people are established in the land. So next week, we'll do an overview of Judges. And then we'll come back just like we did with Joshua. And we'll do highlights. Judges has many great, great lessons for us. Of course, in Judges, you've got the story of Gideon, which is just a great story. You've got the story of Samson in Judges. And you've got Deborah. So, you know, a lot of different great things in Judges. But next week we'll do the big picture overview, and then we'll come back and look more specifically at the details. So, Lord, we pray that you would just plant your words deeper and deeper in our hearts and cause us, Lord, like Joshua, to have that conviction and that determination that as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you empower us to do that very thing. Lord, when we think about serving you, Lord, we recognize that we can't do that on our own. We're weak and feeble and inclined towards sin. But Lord, by your Spirit, you empower us. So do that for us, we pray, that we might honor you with our lives, and that through our lives and through our witness, that others, Lord, would be released from the captivity of the devil and brought into the glorious liberty of the children of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.